strikes on Gaza's residential areas. The death toll tops 19,600. The U.S. reaffirms Israel it will get all the money and military support needed to continue genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. And Yemen warns the newly formed U.S.-led military coalition in the Red Sea of a painful response against any violation of its sovereignty. It's news. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Day 47 of Israel's deadly onslaught in Gaza, where fresh attacks have left some 50 Palestinians dead in several areas, including Rafah. A Palestinian who survived the attack in the southern city described it as barbaric.
I haven't seen a crime like this before. I'm 73 years old. I've seen wars waged by Israel in 1965 and 67, but I haven't seen something like this before. It's a barbaric act and a heinous crime.
The death toll from the regime's onslaught since October 7th now tops 19,600, mostly women and children. All across the Palestinian territory, hospitals and residential buildings are among the prime targets of bombings and shelling. According to medical sources, Israel has once again attacked Al-Ahli Hospital in Gaza City. Most of the hospital's staff have been abducted by invading troops. The hospital is now completely out of service. The World Health Organization, meanwhile, saying that Kamal Adwan Hospital in Beit Lahia is out of function as well. Israeli forces have laid a siege to the hospital complex. The situation remains dire at other hospitals, including Al-Shifa, that's the largest one located in Gaza City.
The current situation at Al-Shifa Hospital, we're in the emergency department, which is completely packed with patients, as you can see. There are only 5 ambulances working in northern Gaza right now, and patients are self-presenting on donkey carts, on stretchers, being walked down the road. It's incredibly crowded. There are very few staff. Hundreds of patients awaiting surgery. It's just an unbelievable situation. This is a hospital in need of resuscitation. They indicated that there are only 5 or 6 doctors, 5 or 6 nurses, and about 70 volunteers from the community here who are taking care of hundreds of people. They're not able to do surgery. They're not able to provide intensive care. They're delivering babies in the emergency room. They don't have fuel. They don't have staff. They don't have supply. WHO will stand with Shifa and with the whole health system here in Gaza. But what we saw today was among the worst we've ever seen of a hospital, with patients on the floor, patients being carted in on trolleys, blood everywhere, the few medical staff suturing children on the floor, people wailing out in pain, not enough staff to support them. It's really an unbelievable situation. Something really needs to be done. We've taken some action today. There is an enormous amount still to do. We have to support Shifa, and we have to support the health system here in Gaza.
A nonprofit organization based in Europe has painted a grim picture of the scale of starvation in Gaza. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor says that 70% of Gazans are suffering from severe hunger, while many have no choice but to eat expired food. And that's not all the suffering that people are facing there. Let's listen to a displaced Palestinian talking about the dire situation in Gaza.
We just have light blankets, and I swear we're sleeping on the floor. At night, it rains, and we're close to the sea. The winter is so cold, and the hardest thing is when you have to go to the toilet. There are no services, no water, no sanitation, and the smell of sewage is everywhere. And there is a garbage dump behind the camp. Life is sad, sadder than you can imagine. What can I say? There is no warmth, no warmth at all. When you leave the fire and enter the tent, which is covered with drops of dew, and there's no blankets or mattresses, the situation is hard and catastrophic.
Our correspondent Motia Bomusaba has also reported on the harsh conditions that Palestinians are facing. He visited tents sheltering the displaced people at a hospital in Deir al-Bala city.
Another phase of the current catastrophe that the displaced Palestinians who are taking shelter in the yards of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital in Deir al-Bala city are going through is coping with the heavy rain that has hit the Gaza Strip. It just took less than 10 minutes for the tents, which are made of scraps of plastic or fabric, to be flooded completely with water, and for the land to be turned into swamps, obstructing the movement of people. The rainwater has at least half a meter deep and overwhelmed the people inside the tents. soaking all existing clothes and covers, albeit little.
This is my tent. It is made of plastic and has an area of 4 square meters. My family consists of 13 members. We all sleep inside this tent. After it rained, the tent was engulfed by 0.5 meter of rainwater that soaked our clothes and blankets. Thus, we hug each other to warm the children. We will remain steadfast no matter what happened.
It was just a matter of a few seconds for the people here to realize that they are trapped between the hardship of having access to the basic humanitarian needs and the demolitious rain weather. Civil defense crews, who are totally overwhelmed with attempts to recover bodies from the rubble of houses destroyed by Israeli strikes, rushed to help the people, despite the lack of needed equipment.
As you can see, the people here are living in tents which were totally flooded with rainwater because these tents are not designed or prepared to endure this heavy rain. Despite the lack of the needed equipment, we managed to help the people using some primitive means. However, these tents need to be rehabilitated in order to provide protection against the harsh winter.
It's worth mentioning that at least 4,000 Palestinian civilians, mostly women and children, have been taking shelter at the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital since the Israeli forces launched a ground offensive in the northern part of the Gaza Strip and in Gaza City.
This is another dark side of this continuous suffering for the displaced Palestinians here in the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital. It is unfolding with the continuous heavy rain. As you can see, that the people here are living inside tents which are not designed or established to protect them from this kind of unprecedented situation. This is a continuation of the distress that the Palestinian people here are experiencing. Muti'a Abu Musabbih, middle area of Gaza Strip.
Now, the U.S. Secretary of Defense says Washington will continue what it calls ironclad support for the Israeli regime in its ongoing onslaught on the Gaza Strip.
This is Israel's operation, and I'm not here to dictate timelines or terms. Our support to Israel's right to defend itself is ironclad, as you've heard me say a number of times, and that's not going to change.
Now, Lloyd Austin made a comment in a joint presser with the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs. Austin also promised to keep providing the Israeli army with military equipment. Washington has already provided the regime with billions of dollars in military aid. Islamic Jihad movement reacted to the comments. It said that the U.S. is encouraging Israel to continue its crimes in Gaza. The Palestinian movement says that the U.S. Defense Secretary's justification that Israel is waging a self-defense war confirms that Washington is actually managing the regime's military. A Sweden-based political commentator, Firas Ali, says that the U.S. enabled Israel to launch aggression on Gaza, and now it's concerned about its repercussions.
So-called Israeli war on Gaza is actually an American war on Gaza. We all know that. The Israelis themselves know that, and they have talked about it. Without U.S. support, economic support, weapons, and so on, the Israelis wouldn't be able to wage this war for over 60 days. So actually, the U.S. green light for Israel is a green light for themselves. And regarding the talking point of the U.S. that they want the civilian numbers down and so after 60 days, it's merely lip service, because there is an international outrage against this war. And even in Western countries, the governments, the political parties, they are feeling this pressure from universities, from the civilian populations. So they need something to say, like always. They are hypocritical because they say something and do something else. But in reality, they're supporting the war. What they say is not important. We have to look at their action. In action, they support the war, regardless of what they say. They support this war, and now they have some concerns also because how the brave Yemeni resistance are reacting to the Israeli ships. They have almost closed the Bab el-Mandab Strait for ships going towards Israel, but it has also stopped in other ships, shipping company who doesn't want to endanger their staff and their equipment and so on. Recently, I read that only the 4 companies who have stopped the shipping route that way through Yemen and the Red Sea, it's approximately 53% of the global trade. And both America and Europe are capitalist. They are a capitalist system. So this is a huge blow to them. That's why you hear also that they're planning to have an international coalition outside Yemen to protect the ships. What they are trying to do, both in the war and this coalition outside Yemen. They are trying to protect their policies, their hegemony of the world, over the world.
Israel's brutal onslaught on Gaza has taken a heavy toll, and journalists are reporting on the regime's brutality in the Palestinian territory. A Palestinian journalist says that he was shot in his thigh by Israeli forces while wearing a helmet and a press badge. According to Mohammed Baloucha, he was targeted near his home in Jabalia after filming a report about the communications blackout in Gaza. It already documented Israeli crimes at Al-Nasser Children's Hospital. In late November, Baloucha reported that four premature babies died at a hospital and their bodies had decomposed, and that after Israel forced the staff to evacuate without ambulances. According to the Committee to Protect Journalists, nearly 100 reporters and media workers have been killed since Israel launched its genocide in Gaza on October 7th. The Palestinian Prisoner Society also says that Israeli forces have detained 46 journalists since then. Now, speaking of journalists, let's bring in a journalist from London, Sakina Datu. She's also an author and producer. Good to have you with us, Sakina. So, how could a journalist be considered a threat? They are not armed forces, they're not part of the military, they are not a member of the militia. Why should they be hit and killed in Gaza?
So I think to start with, I mean, as a journalist myself, this is very close to home. Obviously, it hits very closely. The reason why they're targeting journalists is very, very clear. It's the journalists who are documenting the war crimes that are happening in Gaza. And so obviously they are being targeted because this record keeping is something that's as vital as any other form of resistance. So they are obviously targeting them for this reason.
All right, and so can you also tell us about the reaction that you see against all these brutalities? The resistance front in different countries in the region are actually taking some action, including the Yemenis, Hezbollah, and Iraqi resistance fighters.
So I think, you know, what the Yemenis are doing is just unbelievable. I mean, here in the UK, the government has changed its tone, as you must have witnessed, that suddenly now we are calling for a ceasefire after so many protests and people speaking out. They were not listening. The government wasn't listening. But now they have changed their tone. And this is purely, I think, in my assessment, is because of what has happened in Yemen. And, you know, BP, British Petroleum, this is one of the big UK companies that has now suspended their shipment in the Red Sea because, of course, of the attacks by Houthis. Now, of course, when you talk about the West, these are capitalistic countries, and what hurts them the most is when it hits them in the pocket. And this is what is happening. And so on the face of it, you know, there's all these talks about the West is going to punish Yemen, is going to punish they are with Israel, but in reality, they are actually losing the war now. They are looking for a way to save face, and this is one of the ways, I think, by calling a ceasefire, but mainly because if you think about it, I mean, on how many fronts is the West fighting a war at the moment? And we can see the effect. The economy here is getting hit very badly after what happened in Ukraine and the West's interference over there. The prices of gas, oil, you know, basic commodities in the UK have gone through the skyrocketing. And now it's Yemen. And if this shipment of different products, you know, stops, then what happens? The economy is hit even further. So in reality, it's all these threats, I think, that are posed by the Yemeni Houthis that is now changing the tone of governments in the West in support of ceasefire. It isn't definitely because of how many people have died in Palestine, because we've been watching all these figures, the children dying. This didn't do it. What has done it, I think, is the resistance from the Yemeni Houthis.
Okay, and the U.S. has been trying to, recently they have this plan. They announced Lloyd Austin. He was visiting a meeting, actually, with the Israeli officials in Tel Aviv, and they are talking about a coalition to try and stop the Yemeni retaliatory operations against Israel-bound vessels and oil tankers. Would this, do you believe that, would this stop the Yemenis from what they're doing?
I mean, it's one of the things that is being discussed. I don't think, you know, the issue with the Yemenis is this is a big lesson. And the whole of this war has been a huge lesson for the world. What the Yemenis have taught us is that this is one of the most, you know, the poorest countries of the world. They don't have much, but with little that they have, because of their convictions, they have been able to really play a big role globally. And so I don't think that any kind of threat from the West at the moment is going to make them stop in any manner. However, also there is a lot of belief that this is just talk, because how else are you going to convince or change tone? You have continuously said you're going to support Israel, and now there is no way out. There is no way that they can end this without being very, very obvious that they have lost. So in my view, I think all these discussions about forming a coalition and trying to stop Houthis in Yemeni, they can do it, but I don't see it as a likely prospect.
Okay, appreciate that. Sakina Datu, a journalist, author, and producer in London. Now, meanwhile, Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement warning that a newly formed U.S.-led coalition in the Red Sea will get a painful response if it violates the sovereignty of the Arab nation. Mohammed al-Bukhaiti, a senior Ansarullah official, issued the warning on that after U.S. Secretary of Defense announced his country and a host of other countries are creating a new force to protect ships transiting the Red Sea. Al-Bukhaiti said, however, that Yemen's armed forces only target Israeli-linked ships in response to the regime's deadly aggression against Gaza. He stressed Yemen's stance, saying that the country won't allow vessels heading for Israeli ports unless they carry medicines and food for the people in Gaza. Al-Bukhaiti added that the U.S. is trying to frighten other countries in order to protect Israel's interests in the Red Sea. That's all for this news broadcast from Tehran. Thank you for being with us.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight. According to a recent analysis of government data, the typical American household must spend an additional $11,434 annually just to maintain the same standard of living that they enjoyed in January of 2021, right before inflation soared to a 40-year high. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Newsweek magazine has covered this story and tells us more. According to a recent survey, many Americans will be skipping or cutting back on holiday gifts this year as they continue to struggle against inflation. While inflation is cooling in the United States, it is continuing to squeeze budgets, causing some Americans to rethink their gift-giving traditions. According to WalletHub's 2023 holiday shopping survey, about 34% of respondents are choosing to skip presents altogether due to financial pressures. Emily, a 42-year-old teacher in Chicago, told Newsweek, I've always loved the holiday spirit, but this year we had to make tough choices. She explained that there will be fewer gifts under the Christmas tree for her two children, and admitted the gifts she usually buys her students will be replaced with handcraft cards with personalized notes of encouragement. The teacher added that she is doing what she can, even if it's not through physical presence. And Emily isn't alone. According to WalletHub, half of the American population will buy fewer gifts for their children this year. The lingering effects of last year's spending are still felt by many. The WalletHub survey indicates that nearly one in four Americans are still paying off holiday debts, leading to more cautious spending this Christmas season. Emily said, "Last year left us with a hefty credit card bill," but noted she was able to pay off holiday debts by the spring season. The survey also found that about 19% of people will apply for a new credit card to help with holiday shopping, a sign of the financial juggling act that many are facing. To that end, a growing number are choosing to spend less, with 28% planning to reduce their holiday budget compared to last year. NerdWallet's 2023 holiday shopping report found more than one in three shoppers are now opting for experiences with loved ones over traditional gift exchanges. About 30% of holiday shoppers are leaning towards receiving fewer gifts, and nearly a quarter are setting spending limits with friends and family. Austin Scarpelli, a student at the University of Illinois in Chicago, previously told Newsweek, "Social media usually tempts me to splurge, but this year is different." Newsweek previously reported the trend of spending less or not at all is expected to extend through the holiday season, with roughly 75% of the American public planning to cut back on non-essential expenditures over the next 6 months. WalletHub found charitable giving, another holiday staple, is also impacted by inflation, with nearly half of the respondents saying it will affect their donations to charity. Meanwhile, the website of Axios.com has also covered the same story and tells us more. Food banks have found themselves amid a rock and a hard place as donations are plummeting amid surging demand. Divert Inc., an impact technology company, has found that inflation and mounting grocery prices are preventing Americans from making donations during the holiday season. Typically, holidays are a time when American consumers are more likely to assist those in need. The company's report reads, only 25% of respondents said they are more likely to donate during this year's holiday season compared to previous years. Those who are donating less to food banks this season cite increasing food and grocery prices as the number one reason driving the decision. The technology company also revealed that the current economic climate in the United States prompted 72% of the American public to change their grocery shopping habits. 51% of respondents said that grocery prices are forcing them to cut costs in other areas. What's more, 25% of consumers expressed anxiety about their ability to afford food over the next 3 to 6 months. 30% said that they are now buying less fresh food like produce as prices bite. According to Divert, 85% of respondents believe that food insecurity countrywide has surged since the COVID-19 pandemic ended. Furthermore, 63% suggest that the United States is far more food insecure than the latest United States Department of Agriculture data indicates. According to the United States Department of Agriculture data, food insecurity started climbing in 2022, for the first time in more than a decade, with 44 million Americans living in food insecure households last year, which constitutes a 31% increase since the previous year, 2021. Out of this number, 13 million children were food insecure in 2022 in the United States, a 44% spike since last year. For its part, Feeding America, a network of 200 food banks, cited surging demand for food assistance across the United States. A network of 47 food pantries in Milwaukee County, Wisconsin, has registered a 50% increase in visits. Morgan's food banks in Oregon have also seen a 50% surge in demand this year. A survey by Parents Together Action, a nonprofit family advocacy organization, shows that 7 in 10 lower and middle-income parents were struggling to afford food ahead of Thanksgiving. According to U.S. media, it's the first holiday season when people in need are enduring growing pressures without the federal government's pandemic-era food assistance, which was halted back in March. The national broadcaster CBS News has also covered this story and tells us more. According to a recent analysis of government data, the typical American household must spend an additional $11,434 annually just to maintain the same standard of living that they enjoyed in January of 2021, right before inflation soared to a 40-year high. Such figures underscore the financial squeeze that many families are continuing to face even as the rate of inflation recedes and the economy, by many measures, remains purportedly strong, with a so-called low jobless rate. The analysis from Republican members of the U.S. Senate Joint Economic Committee taps government data such as the Consumer Price Index, the CPI, and the Consumer Expenditure Survey to examine the impact of inflation state by state. According to a CBS News opinion poll, even so, many Americans say they aren't feeling those gains, and this fall, more people reported struggling financially than they did prior to the pandemic. Inflation is the main reason Americans express pessimism about economy despite its bright points, which also included stronger wage gains in recent years. To be sure, economists point to a number of pandemic-related issues as the cause of high inflation, rather than decisions from any one political party. For instance, spending bills were signed by both presidents, Donald Trump and Joe Biden, that put stimulus money into the hands of millions of Americans, while global supply chain snarls and labor shortages drove up the cost of goods and services. But even as inflation is now cooling off, many consumers say they aren't feeling it, with a new Bankrate survey finding 60% of working Americans say their income has lagged inflation over the past 12 months. According to government data, the average hourly pay for workers in the United States has increased robustly 13.6% since January of 2021, although that lags the 17% increase in inflation during the same time period.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide to managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently looking at different sermons, one of which is sermon number 16 and the other one sermon number 83, and some other sermons where we will be trying to collect some information with regards to the topic that I mentioned. Presently, one of the most important characteristics of a manager is piety. That a person, a manager who is pious, will be able to fulfill his obligations in the best way possible. And we defined piety as a state whereby, as a result of which, a person is alert about his actions, about his the directions that he is taking, you know, the way he is taking forward a certain dealing and the way he interacts with people. A person is alert about this, that he does not fall into a mistake or do something wrong. This alertness is what is important and what we call piety. And we gave examples in the previous session, inshallah. Today we shall elaborate more with other examples.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when it comes to piety, scholars give the example of a person who collects shrubs in the desert that I explained last time. A person with time becomes an expert in avoiding getting injured and avoiding getting his clothes torn in the shrubs and in the thorns and stuff like that. We discussed about this previously. Today I'll give you another example whereby a person needs to be alert. Okay, a simple example is when a person is driving a car. So when a person is driving, with time, a person becomes very alert. In the start, a person may not have that alertness required. So he might, in the start of driving, as you've seen some people who just begin driving, you can see the amounts of mistakes they do in the start are more. And then with time, the mistakes become less. If a person who has experience of driving, he will realize that. That in the start, they make some mistakes, some errors, maybe even a few. Their car might get a few dents here and there in the beginning, but then with time, you know, those reduce because a person's alertness increases. So a person, even the alertness reaches to such a level that it becomes second nature. And even if a person, let's say, is talking with his friend while driving, the alertness is still there. But in the start, that alertness might not be there in the beginning phases. But the person gains experience, you know, a person might be speaking, of course, not looking on the side, but maybe just chit-chatting and continuing to drive. And still that alertness is there, might be having a cup of coffee in the side, but still the alertness is there. And this alertness is that a person is aware of the potholes, a person is aware of how to brake quickly, how to increase the speed at a certain level. A person's eyes are always checking for passengers coming in or coming out of cars or things like that, you know, the traffic lights, the signs, the signboards, the zebra crossings and everything. Person is literally aware, especially in the city, that alertness is there for that person. Now, with time, this alertness becomes a second nature. And that alertness is kind of effortless. This state where a person is in such a situation is also called what we call taqwa. Is a form of taqwa, but in this, when we want to talk about in the spiritual sense or in the sense of how a person lives his life based on what Allah wants. When he is in that state of alertness about his actions is when a person becomes what we call pious.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, let me give you an example. Another example is that when a person is, let's say, skiing. Now, skiing requires skill, but at the same time, it requires very high level of alertness about the direction that you're taking and about each stroke that you make with the ski, you know, with the ski stick, you know. However, whatever you do, you know, you need to be really careful, especially when the speeds increase as you go down the slope, you see. You need to be aware of the whole direction from first, what steps you will take where. And of course, those who are experts will tell you that, yes, this is there. Now, that state after some time of that alertness is very important. A person might have the skill, let's say, studied it very well, knows the skill, but if a person is not alert while he's or she is skiing down the slope, then even one wrong stroke will end them, you know, either down the valley or they will hit the rocks, you see, or, you know, just flip over and fall. This is something, so this alertness is what a person needs to have. And therefore you realize that what is the opposite of taqwa is obliviousness and what we call ghafla. So when a person is ghafil or is becomes oblivious or careless or loses his alertness with regards to his actions, that is when a person becomes lacks piety. Now just imagine a person skiing down a slope and suddenly just loses that alertness or becomes oblivious about his path or her path. What do you think will happen to this person? This person will get destroyed completely. If a person is in that track, then a person needs to be aware. Just like a driver who is driving in a track very fast. If a person decides just to chit-chat and just become oblivious of what is happening around and about his driving, then there'll be an accident. And give all these examples, and you can continue these examples here and there. What is important now is to understand that piety is that state of alertness that all of us need to have. And this actually acts as a vaccine. With time, when a person's levels of alertness increase, now it becomes a second nature for him. This alertness will become a vaccine against the spiritual harms that a person can face in his life. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us this state. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
في الماء
المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Minister of Economy and Foreign Trade of Syria, Mohammad Samer al-Khalil, says 15-year negotiations between Syria and the Islamic Republic of Iran have now reached implementation stage. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered the story and tells us more. Syria's emergence from years of conflict and the expansion of stability and peace in most parts of the country have provided Iran with a chance to re-establish economic and commercial cooperation between Tehran and Damascus. After the destruction caused by years of war, Syria needs reconstruction. According to statistics, almost 40% of government and private buildings in Syria have been destroyed or seriously damaged. The agricultural sector, which accounts for 20% of the country's gross domestic product and 30% of the employment of workers, is in a bad shape. Sectors of Syria's industry, such as textiles, food and chemical products, which were once famous in West Asia and North Africa, are mostly in tatters. Almost all the industrial and infrastructure towns in the country have been damaged or destroyed during years of war. So much as 80% of the Sheikh Najjar industrial town, one of the most famous production areas in Syria, has been destroyed. Another area of crisis in Syria is the country's electricity generating sector and energy sector. Of the 39 electricity generating stations in the country, 15 have been completely destroyed and 10 electricity generating stations have been partially destroyed, and only one of 8 gas refineries is currently operating. Considering the potential, capacities and experience that Iran has in areas such as building construction, agriculture, planting, harvesting and conversion industries, construction of power plants and establishment of refineries and petrochemical industries, Iran is best placed to provide the basis for exporting and sending technical and engineering services to Syria with the support of the private and public sectors, and raise bilateral economic exchange to more than $3 billion. Stating that the Syrian people will not forget the Islamic Republic of Iran for standing by them during years of a terrorist war and unilateral economic sanctions on the country, Syria's Prime Minister Hossein Arnous said Iranian companies have priority to participate in the reconstruction process in Syria. The Syrian newspaper Al-Watan has also covered the same story and tells us more. Syria's economy and commerce ministry emphasized in its meeting in Tehran that the time has come to reap the fruits of cooperation between Syria and Iran. It said the agreements in the important areas of economic cooperation and investment in all sectors are at the implementation stage and are progressing well. It added, the most important thing is that what is being worked on today will lead to raising the level of economic relations to the point that the two countries aspire to. Minister of Economy and Foreign Trade of Syria, Mohammad Samer al-Khalil, said 15-year negotiations between Tehran and Damascus have now reached implementation stage, and in the past year, agreements have been signed between the two countries and are currently being carried out at a high speed. The Syrian Economy Minister Mohammad Salman al-Khalil was in the Islamic Republic of Iran on Saturday, 9th of December, as part of a large delegation headed by Prime Minister Hossein Arnous for the 15th meeting of the two allies' Joint Economic Commission after a long hiatus. The visit resulted in the signing of a deal on free trade and several memorandums of understanding for tourism, media, sports, museums and libraries. Iran's Minister of Roads and Urban Development, Mehrdad Basposh, said the establishment of a joint Iranian-Syrian bank has been finalized and is currently at the implementation stage. Also, the joint insurance agreed upon during President Ebrahim Raisi's visit to Damascus in May has been finalized, and the issuance of insurance policies will be activated soon. Basposh also touched on preferential tariff and many trade tariffs having been cut to zero for 88 items of goods between the two countries, saying the agreement has been finalized and is currently being implemented. They have also set a target for 50,000 Iranian pilgrims to visit Syria next year. Basposh listed energy, electricity, and other key areas of collaboration, saying Iranian companies are about to help Syria repair its national electricity power grid and build new electricity-generating power plants. The London-based New Arab outlet has also covered the same story and tells us more. All indications point to the fact that agreements signed between Iran and Syria have been finalized and currently are reaching the implementation stage. The news outlet cited Yunus Al-Karim, an economic researcher, as saying, "The presence of an Iranian bank in Syria sends a message to the Arabs trying to normalize their relations with the Syrian government that the Islamic Republic of Iran has established a long-term economic presence in Syria and therefore efforts to reduce its presence in Syria have failed." He added, "Establishing a bank in Syria and strengthening cooperation, the Iranians will become strong allies of Syria and increase their influence in the country." Yunus Al-Karim, an economic researcher, also said the presence of an Iranian bank in Syria and dealing with local currencies is expected to help manage religious shrines in Syria and send pilgrims with the aim of developing tourism between the two countries. The London-based Al-Sharq Al-Osat newspaper has also covered the same story and tells us more. The Islamic Republic of Iran is pushing to activate the Iraq-Syria land transit line through Iraq, as well as shipping line between Iranian and Syrian ports. It said the project aims to revive a trade line to bypass international economic sanctions and establish what is called the East-West Corridor in Iran. The newspaper quoted economic sources in Damascus as saying that five major agreements have been concluded for the repayment of Syria's debts to Iran, which include investments in the agriculture sector, phosphate mines, oil wells, and a telecommunications project in Syria. Furthermore, Iranian President Said Ebrahim Raisi says Syria's resistance in the face of U.S. and Israeli regime has thwarted their plots and defeated Takfiri terrorist groups in the region. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi made the remark in a meeting with the visiting Syrian Prime Minister Hossein Arnous in Tehran on Saturday, 9th of December. President Raisi said the hostility of the United States and the Israeli regime towards Syria was rooted in the fact that Syria is a key member of the resistance, and the defeat of their plots, particularly with Takfiri terrorist groups, is very welcome. Elsewhere in his remarks, President Raisi pointed to deep-rooted Iran and Damascus and stressed the importance of action of bilateral agreements. President Raisi said Iran and Syria enjoy broad capacities to further expand bilateral cooperation in the economic, commercial and political fields, expressing hope that they make use of their potential as soon as possible. The Syrian Prime Minister, Hossein Arnous, for his part, describes current visit to Tehran as a turning point in bilateral ties. Arnous said agreements signed between Tehran and Damascus during his trip to Tehran, particularly in the financial, banking, energy, tourism and trade sectors, showed the two countries were determined to further strengthen. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yeah, for your cure. This humble be diverted from you. No more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day, IRIB English Radio. Today on, to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been from the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu. This hadith is about taking care of one's hair, preserving good hygiene. As you know, been given its due significance and has been observed in complete religion, which has all the way from how one should relieve ones all the way up to a house in a government. Right? So there's nothing related to human experience and human existence talked about and has been commented by the religion of Islam. And one of the things and one of the areas a lot of importance to is good hygiene. As you know, there's a famous hadith, every Muslim on Nidafatu, Iman, cleanliness is a part of faith. And we all have heard all of the many stories about the Holy Prophet was, about good hygiene and being clean. In fact, it's been related. Not difficult cruelty in it. I would have commanded all of my nation their teeth. Right? But because of the difficulty in it, it wasn't as easy as it is today. It required a lot of effort. It said that if it weren't so difficult, I would have definitely my nation, all of them, to brush their teeth. You know, beauty, aside from the cleanliness part, and keeping oneself obviously in a respectable manner, this is one of that Islam recommends us to do. Imam Sadiq goes up and beautify your beautiful, and he loves beauty and a lawful beautification. We would like to recite for our listeners a beautiful hadith has been transmitted from the Prophet about the Prophet said, beautiful hair is a part of dressing for you. Min kiswatillah, part of a cloak or a that one might drape around oneself. So make care of it. Should you know, take care of it. You know, as you know, the long hair at a certain point in time in his life. The Prophet said, whoever keeps his hair long, for it well. Otherwise, and this is something that you know all of us should iteration. For those of us who you know the men, they should take care of it. Should make sure to. It's a little difficult for the sisters because our muhajjaba take care of it. It's a little difficult, but. Observe this custom and sunnah Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Thank you for joining us for the day. We were looking at in the words of the Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha, Hadith of the Day on video.
Allahumma salli Muhammad. اللهم يا محمد وآل محمد اللهم على محمد وآل
محمد
Now back to our
We will be talking about this
Let me says the he's a professor
A spotlight
Spotlight on my for being with us. Well, as the regime continues its genocide, the United States promises weapons, and it's this was said by the Secretary of Defense, who is in the Israeli entity. But as the American Zionist genocide, so does the resistance in Palestinian territories. And I'd like to welcome my guests to the